In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is attempting, in the best of his own efforts, along with the Holy Spirit's intention, to communicate to the folks in Ephesus in that area some of the greatest things that there is to know about the Lord. And today's passage really is a pinnacle of sorts as we delve into the issue of Christ's love. In verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." If you notice in verse 14, he uses the same words that he used in verse 1 of this chapter. For this reason, it's exactly how the chapter began. For this reason, So in verse 14, what's the reason? Well, you'd have to go back to verse 1. What's the reason in verse 1? Well, you have to go back to chapter 2. And if you look at the very end of chapter 22, we find out what the reason is for all of Paul's continuing thoughts. Verse 22 of the previous chapter says that we are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Well, that's what brought Paul to his knees in this prayer that we're looking at this morning. The fact that we are being built together for a dwelling place of God, the fact that God inhabits us, is such a significant thing for Paul that it knocked him down to the ground. Not everything brings a man to his knees. Some things will. Most things won't. And most things aren't as significant. They're not as profound. They're not as deep. They're not as emotional. They're not as significant. But this one is the fact that we are being built together for a dwelling place for the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we're possessed with something on that caliber. Like, you know, we read a lot about demon possession. You watch the movies. Oh, so sensational. Hollywood likes to make movies about demon possession. You know it when somebody's demon possessed. But would you know it if somebody was possessed with the triune God of creation? Paul is brought to his knees. For this reason, I get on my knees. Why? Because we are the dwelling place of God. He says, I get on my knees. I bow my knee. That really is a gesture that signifies submission to a higher authority, really. So, and that's no surprise. But we can get on our knees when we pray, but it doesn't always mean that we're humble or submissive or desperate for God to answer us, right? So kneeling, as Paul is doing here, that's a sign of humility before the Lord. That's a sign of weakness. That's a sign of submission. And we can do that. And I don't know how you pray. I'm not around when you do. But, you know, if you pray before bed or something, maybe you get on your knees and all the rest. That may or may not be a sign of submission or humility, but here it is. The Apostle Paul is bowing his knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's really expressing a fair amount of desperation that God would hear him and answer him, whatever this prayer is going to be, right? So he's on his knees desperately seeking the Lord's intervention. So why is he so desperate? Well, again, God dwells in us. But Paul knows that it's entirely possible that a person live their entire Christian life unaware of what that really means and what's to be gained by it. God lives in you. And Paul knows that few people ever really understand the significance of that. And I think that the same might be true of us in this room here. And so Paul is praying for them because, well, they're not as concerned about it as somebody else is, namely Paul. So Paul is praying for them because they themselves aren't as concerned, apparently. Paul wants more for them than they want for themselves. That's usually the case. Somebody more mature in the Lord is probably looking at you right now, whatever stage of development you are, spiritually speaking, and wanting more from you than you want for yourself, spiritually speaking. Did you know that? Like, I'll bet you right now, not to put us on a grade or anything, but I'll bet I'm spiritual, I'm more mature than some of you, and I'll tell you this, I'll bet that I want more out of your life than you want out of your life. I think that's true of my children. I want so much for them, they probably can't fathom all that I want for them. We talk about it every once in a while, and they have an idea of what I would like to see out of their life and this and that, but they don't have a clue. And they won't have a clue until they are more mature than their own children, should that day come. And so when I look out, and when Paul looks out, he sees a whole bunch of people that have so much growing up to do, and he says, I am on my knees on your behalf. Because the Apostle Paul knows by experience how amazing the Christian life can actually be, and yet how few people will ever experience that amazing Christian life. Oh, it's such a disappointment. You ever want to get into ministry, brace yourself for heaps of disappointment. People are going to come and go from your ministry. They're going to come through the doors, and they're going to walk back out the doors, and they're never going to see the half of what God had in store for them. And Paul says, it drops me to my knees. So that's where he starts, on his knees. Okay? Some of God's best work, some of God's best work in Christian history began with a humble prayer. Some of God's best work in church history has begun with a humble prayer. This is true throughout both Old and New Testaments. And we just studied this, like, we're in Daniel chapter 9. You guys remember Daniel chapter 9, if you were here a couple Wednesdays ago? How it's just one big long prayer, the first 19 verses. And Daniel is praying. He's reading the Bible. He sees this amazing prophecy in Jeremiah that their captivity would only last 70 years. It's like year 67. And he's going, God, based on your word, I pray for this. And it's just a humble, heartfelt, desperate prayer. And do you realize that that prayer kicked off what could arguably be one of the great, if not the greatest demonstrations of God's power in the whole Old Testament? And I explain that in Daniel chapter 9. You can go back and listen to the recording. But some of God's best work begins with prayers like this one right here. The Apostle Paul getting on his knees and praying in all humility and submission to God the Father that he would do this great work in these people that he's never met. Strangers. That's crazy to me. I, generally speaking, don't pray for strangers. I just don't. I don't know who they are. But I'll tell you, this is a remarkable prayer and one to be modeled by you and I. Now, we do know something about these people. Even though Paul's never met them, he knows that they're Christians. So Paul is praying what he's about to pray for people who are already Christians. Okay? So as we go through this prayer together, remember that Paul is asking God to do something beyond salvation. Right? He's on his knees, begging, pleading with God in prayer on their behalf, not that they would get saved, they're already saved. And yet, Paul is moved to such desperation, such humility, such submission, because he so badly wants for them something that's beyond salvation. Okay? Another thing I want you to understand is that Paul is praying for not just Christians, but they're just ordinary Christians. These are plain, just run-of-the-mill Christians. They're not elite. They're not exceptional believers. He's not praying for other apostles or prophets or anybody like that. And so what does this mean to us? This means, get this, that what Paul is asking God to do on their behalf is available to any one of us. Okay? Not just the elite. So Paul is praying that God would help them to achieve a great level of maturity whereby they are strengthened in the inner man, Christ dwells safely in their hearts, and that they experience the fullness of God. That is available to anybody, and I don't care who you are. You don't need to be a missionary. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be one of God's special people. The same offer is made to everybody in the church. The same opportunity is there for each one of us, regardless of where we're at today. So what's his prayer? What is Paul asking God to do? Well, in verse 16, Paul says, I'm on my knees praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's what Paul's asking. So what's this inner man? Okay, that's what we should be looking for in our own life, that we also, because this is for all ordinary Christians, we will be strengthened by God's Spirit in the inner man. If we're going to be strengthened in the inner man, we should probably know what's this inner man. Okay, this is one of, I think, three locations in the New Testament where that term is used, inner man. Romans, you got 2 Corinthians, and you got this one here. But what is this? Well, it's in short, it's your inner personality. Okay, it's who you are and where your spiritual life exists. And so this is the part of you or the sphere in which God is at work in your life. Okay? This is the sphere in which we should be most concerned that God is at work in our life. And inner man is contrasted really with outer man. And you know where we get things mixed up in our maturity or our quest for maturity is concentrating our prayer life more on things that concern the outer man than the inner man. And that's why so many American Christians are so blasted immature after a lifetime of church going and Bible stories and Sunday school. Because they're so preoccupied with the outer man and so negligent of the inner man. Remember? Paul is begging, he's on his knees. Why is he so desperate? Because he knows there's so much more to be had in the Christian life and that very few people will ever attain to that. You know why? Because so many people are so preoccupied with the outer man and so negligent of the inner man. No wonder he's on his knees. No wonder he's praying with such desperation. So, this is where God is most interested in working, in your personality, not giving you a better job. He's most interested in working in the inner man, the inner health, the invisible spiritual health that is to be yours in Christ, not your physical health. That's why you sometimes get sick. That's why God sometimes allows bad things to happen. Okay? He allows all of that. Why? Why would God ever allow sickness if he loves you? Because he's trying to refine the inner man. That's always his objective. Always. And can God do that even through sickness? Could he do it through poverty? Could he do that through misfortune? 100% yes. And if the answer isn't yes, then God's not sovereign. You understand that? There's a whole line of thinking out there that says that God's only goal for you is to be healthy and wealthy and happy. That is not true. That is not true. God wants you to be strong in the inner man. That's God's will for everybody. And if he has to use poverty or sickness or any other such thing that we work so hard to avoid in life to accomplish that, then he's going to. I guarantee you he will. God's far more interested in your maturity than he is in the size of your bank account. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the money is his. All the gold is his. All the silver is his. I can bring up the Bible verses. God doesn't care how much money you've got. He doesn't care how healthy you are. I mean, that surely crosses his mind, and he is concerned about your welfare, but that's not his top concern, so don't make it yours. The Bible actually tells us that the outer man, the one that we're so concerned with, is wasting away. You know this, right? How long you been alive? Are you seeing wrinkles yet? Are you starting to sag? Right? Is there any gray? The outer man is wasting away. And guess what? God's not doing anything to stop it. Have you noticed that? I mean, for me, I'm 50 now. It just keeps going. Like down. Okay? The Lord is interested not so much in the outer man. That's wasting away. He's concerned with the inner man. The inner man is just as real, by the way, as your physical body is. So let's not pretend it's some ethereal concept in Scripture that surfaces every once in a while. You can know that your inner man is just as real as your physical body is, and therefore just as prone to injury and neglect. Like, you could neglect your outer body and you would suffer deeply for it. Did you know that you could neglect your inner man and suffer just as catastrophically? And many people are, though you wouldn't know it. Paul would argue, the Apostle Paul, if you take anything he says with, you know, worth listening to, he would argue that the inner man is more deserving of our attention than our physical body. And yet, let's be honest, how many of us in here spent more time preparing our physical body for church than our spiritual body? It's worth considering. I'm not going to make a blanket accusation here, but I bet I got some of you. You spent 10 minutes in front of the mirror. You spent 5 minutes in prayer. And that's not to condemn you and go, well, you better up your game, you know, next week, 15 minutes of prayer, because I'm going to check. I don't really care. I'm making a point here that it is not worth your while to so obsess over what's wasting away to the neglect of that which will be forever. Okay, 1 Timothy 4:8 says, physical exercise is of limited value. Whoa, tell that to our culture, right? We're just having a conversation downstairs. Seems like people are obsessed. There's a whole segment of society that's obsessed with like radical exercise, physical fitness. I mean, they're self-denial and just work, and they got to build and they got to strive. Well, the Bible says that is of value, but the value, it's limited. It's very limited. Godliness, however, is valuable in every way. Godliness promises benefits in this life and in the life to come. So which one do you want to invest in? The inner man or the outer man? That's your call. But I can tell you from Scripture's perspective which one is the wiser investment. Now, there are many living like fools, investing in what is wasting away, whether that be their body or this earth or anything that is temporal. But there is a way to live life that really makes it count both in this life and in the one to come. And yet, how negligent we are of this inner man. It's interesting to me that every time that we see the Apostle Paul pray, and quite frankly, this may be true in all of Scripture, that whenever we see somebody praying, they are always praying for others with the inner man in view. Okay, so find me a prayer that's, you know, like, Lord, I just pray for the people in that city, Lord, that you would just give them a pay raise, promote them, heal them, and make them laugh more. That's what I just, better life, improve, like, comfort, Lord. We just pray for comfort and ease. It may be in there, but it's pretty rare. The Apostle Paul himself always prayed with the inner man in view, never the physical needs, right? Oh, I hope they have a good job interview. Give them good health. We pray for this kind of stuff all the time, physical safety. It's interesting, too, because Paul wrote to churches that were under the gun. They were getting persecuted to death. And Paul didn't pray that God would spare them of death or persecution. He wouldn't pray for their physical safety. He would pray for what really counted. Isn't that crazy? Because there's some things more valuable, more important in life than life. What? Yes, some things are more valuable because of the eternal ramifications than survival. Than food, drink, sleep, all the things that we count so dear. Paul never prays on behalf of other people that they would have improved living conditions or that they would have, like, fertility. Paul never prayed that the women of the church would have babies. I look at this and I go, okay, let's evaluate our prayer life then. And I would encourage you to do this maybe just over the next week. Help you get a finger on the pulse of what it is that concerns you. Is it the outward man or is it the inward man? Is it others or is it self? Like, what does your prayer life look like? You could even write it down. Start a prayer list and go, this is what I had to pray for today. And maybe then we would start to take that crucial turn where we start to see maybe the inner man is being neglected and I need to start praying for things that actually matter. The Apostle Paul got it right. He always prayed with this in mind. In chapter 1, he prayed, and we went through that, if you remember that. In verse 15, he says, of chapter 1, he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom, he would, you know, the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the exceeding greatness of his power. See, none of that has to do with the outward man. Paul wasn't praying for their physical welfare. Paul was praying for their spiritual life, their growth, their maturity. And so he's already prayed in chapter 1 that they would know God's power. Now, In chapter 3, he's praying that they would experience God's power. So this is a really a vital component to what should become our prayer life, that we would experience God's power, that others would experience God's power. A lot of us, we know about God's power, and we, going through chapter 1, of course, we hit that, talking about God's power. But it's one thing to know God's power. It's another thing to experience it, all right? To utilize the power that's available to us through the Holy Spirit really requires our cooperation. This isn't a passive activity. We are called to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. That day by day, decision by decision, we are to seek the Lord's will and take His counsel and direction. Next week, we're going to look at the last two verses of this chapter where the Apostle Paul says, listen, I want God to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that you ask or think. Well, listen, if you want God to do that in your life, exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever ask or ever even think up, if you ever want that to happen, then you need to learn how to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit, not just on the big stuff, like what house should I buy? Should we have a baby? Should we start a family? Do you, Lord, want me to marry her? This is down to the daily decisions that are confronting you on a regular basis. From the moment your feet hit the floor, you're faced with decisions. How to love my wife. She said something to me rather cross. Do I retaliate with sarcasm? Or do I put my arm around her and kiss her on the cheek and love her like I'm supposed to love her? Those are big decisions, and I don't know that I always make them right myself, but you guys need to understand that from the very word go, your day is one long series of decisions that God expects you to make after consulting His Spirit. And if we don't do that, we cannot be strengthened with the might that's available to us. This is why quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit is so detrimental to your growth and your maturing. Because once you do that, the Holy Spirit won't leave you, but He's quenched, He's grieved, He's done. You want to live life your own way? You can. You know that. God will let you do that. God will let you commit terrible sin, and He'll allow that. But what that does is it cuts off the power that could have been yours to mature to the next level. And God wants us to continue in a forward direction, and this is how we do it. So every decision of every day should be made in a way that's yielded to the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Why does it really matter? Look at verse 17. So that, when it says that Christ may dwell, it should say so that. So this is the reason. Why should we be yielded to the Holy Spirit? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's why. So that Christ can actually dwell in your heart. And the term dwell there means to settle down. It means to feel completely at home. Have you ever been in a place where you didn't feel at home? You ever been in a hotel that just, I don't know, something wasn't right about it? Made you a little nervous. Maybe it was the neighborhood. Maybe it was the people in the room next to you. Remember, we went to South Dakota. We undid the hide-a-bed, and there's heroin needles stuck in the couch. And we're like, something doesn't feel right about this room. You know, maybe we should go and look for another one. We did not feel at home there. Because if you go to my house and you take the couch cushions off, you know, there's no heroin needles. So that was kind of a surprise to us. We're not used to the heroin needles, right? And so you can go somewhere and not feel too settled in, and yet because you've already, say, rented the room, you're sort of stuck. And that's what Jesus has done. When you placed saving faith in Him, He came into your life, and He took up residence in you. But I'm telling you this, He doesn't always feel at home. And wherever you go, you drag Jesus with you. And whatever you do or say or think, you're forcing Him to participate in that, and there's a lot that we do, say, and think that makes Him terribly uncomfortable. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, don't you get it that when you join yourself to a prostitute, that you're forcing Christ to do the same thing? That's atrocious that you would force Him into bed with a hooker, and you're doing that every time you go to the temple and engage in ritual prostitution, because that was a big deal in Corinth. This was what was happening. So you got to understand that you're a host. And you are a host to the Trinity. Now I'll tell you, there are some people in this world that you could have them over for dinner and you'd clean up the house. You would make very sure that everything was put away, at least what was visible was you know, looked good. You dusted. Depending on who it was that was coming over, you'd go to great lengths to make sure that they felt at home. We have God in us. And Paul's going, I'm on my knees begging that you would be strengthened in the inner man, that you would pay attention to your spiritual life and strive for maturity in the invisible realm. Quit paying so much attention to the outward and really focus on what matters. Why? Because only by being strengthened in the inner man will Jesus ever feel at home in your heart. He's in your heart, but for so many, he doesn't feel at home there. And by the way, this is the only place in Scripture that says anything about Jesus being in our hearts. I mean, there's a lot of talk in Christendom about Jesus being in your heart, you know? But there's nothing in the Bible that talks about inviting Jesus in. You place your faith in him, he comes and takes up residence in your heart, whether you want him to or not. And there's a lot of people who make the mistake of, Jesus, I believe in you, and they want Jesus to become a part of their life. And so Jesus takes them up on that offer and moves in. And then the person who invited him in, they regret it because they realize they still want sin. And so they go after sin, and what does that do? That drives Jesus bonkers. And you know this. After you became a Christian, and then you still tried to do the things you used to do before you were a Christian, right? You used to smoke pot, and then you got saved, and then you smoked pot. And it didn't really work out like it used to. It's getting bad. I'm continuing on in the same sins I was before Jesus took up residence in my heart, and my life is actually falling apart, and my mental capacity seem to be breaking down, and I'm really paranoid lately, and people are looking at me, right? This is how it works. If you're a true Christian, and you insist on sinning, Jesus is gonna go crazy. The Holy Spirit in you is grieved. Now, how can you be possessed by a spirit that's sad and not be depressed? It's going to happen to the degree that the Bible says if it doesn't, then you weren't born again to begin with. You're not his kid. If Jesus leaves you alone as a resident of your home while you carry on doing what you did in that house before he came, then he's not there. He'll make himself known. That's where guilt comes from. That's where shame comes from. Those are good things, by the way. They're signposts that say, hey, repent. You need to stop what you're doing. Then you'll stop feeling guilty, okay? But once you start taking purple pills to assuage the guilt, you've gone down the wrong road. That's idolatry. Well, the Holy Spirit wants control of our lives. That's no mystery. But the more he is in control of you, the more comfortable Jesus will be in your heart. Okay, so God recognizes when you're in control, and that makes him nervous. Jesus is rightly unsettled. Like, who's driving this car? Oh, no, it's you. And, of course, Jesus is like, seatbelt, middle, over, shoulder. Hang on. I'm not in control. He is. You know, and it's just talk about white knuckling it through life. Well, good grief, Jesus is the passenger. It's not fun. So, if what we say and what we think or what we do isn't governed by the Holy Spirit, Jesus isn't able to settle in. And so, Paul is pleading with God that he would grant these people, according to the riches of his glory, that these people would be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, right? To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Like you, the love of Christ, it doesn't even make sense. He goes, I pray that they would be rooted and grounded in this love. First, I pray that they'd be strengthened in the inner man. Why? So that they'd be mature enough that Jesus feels comfortable settling down in the home of their heart. Why? So that they could begin to comprehend this amazing love of Christ. That they would be rooted and grounded in it. Rooted and grounded. Rooted, first, and also grounded. These are two illustrations. The first one is botanical. You know what I mean by botanical? Plants. It's a plant. He's roots. So he says, I pray that they would be rooted and grounded. So one is botanical. The other illustration is architectural. Deep roots, firm foundation. Rooted, grounded. In what? Love. Rooted and grounded in love. Now, some people are unsure of whether this is a reference to God's love for us or our love for God. I don't know that it really matters, because both loves in both directions are a major factor in the life of a Christian. Major. So love in both directions, from me to God and from God to me, are an undergirding principle in all of God's word. Okay? A foundation, where does a foundation start? Foundation starts below ground and is built up. Roots start at the top and grow down. So there's this two-directional love, one from me to God, the other from God to me. God's love for us was seen when? When he gave up his only begotten Son. God demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners in this, that he gave his only Son that he might become a sacrifice for our sins. So God demonstrates his love top down by giving up his Son. Our love for him is reciprocated bottom up through obedience. Now, a lot of people think that they demonstrate their love for God by, like, every once in a while going to a church and singing a few worship songs. That's when they really pour out their love for God. Sometimes they raise their hands in the air. And we don't do that. I mean, you can. And I sometimes wish more people would. I think it's wonderful, but I hope it's not insincere. Ultimately, people should be raising their hands in praise and worship to God only if their life is surrendered to God. But don't put your hands up as if you're surrendered when ultimately you're not. That's hypocrisy. God can see that. He's not buying the loud voice or even the tears or the jumping up and down. And like, let's get worship right, okay? And let's get love for God correct. Jesus told us, and this is in many places throughout the New Testament, that love from us to God is demonstrated through obedience. Now, that we don't really like, because emotions are sometimes just easier to manifest than sheer obedience. But Jesus said in John 14:15, that if you love me, you're gonna obey me. So, obedience. Now, if you remove either one of these loves, whether it's ours for him or his for us, that makes for a very weak foundation and a very shallow root system. And you know what's going to happen when you have a weak foundation or a shallow root system? Just wait. Wait for bad weather and you'll see what happens. And so I want you to notice here that it is love that the Christian life is to be built upon. There are many things upon which you could build your Christian life. But all of them, anything other than love, is a weak substructure, and it guarantees eventual failure. And that is why I believe, in my country at least, there are so many Christians who start out and fail along the way. They don't make it. They crash and burn. They abandon the faith. They make shipwreck. They go apostate. Call it what you will. The Bible has many ways to describe it. It's all the same. Weak foundation. Shallow root system. You must build your Christian life on love. It cannot be, and mark my words, it cannot be mere knowledge. And a lot of Christians are building their Christian life on knowledge. I know the Bible. I know the Greek. I know some Hebrew. I know the verses. I know more than you. Therefore, I'm a Christian. The Christian life cannot be built on knowledge. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. Makes you proud. Knowledge alone does no good for you. It's actually counterproductive. Knowledge puffs up. Love, however, builds up. So it can't be knowledge. Get this one, guys. All anybody here who tries really hard, just knuckle under and do it. Here's another thing the Christian life can't be built on. Self-denial or self-discipline. You can't just try and make your best go of it and really try really hard. I'm going to do whatever I'm supposed to do, and you just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. It's just going to fail, guaranteed. It's a weak substructure. 1 Corinthians 13:3, Paul says, if I give away all that I have, that's major sacrifice, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, I mean, if I gave my very life, but I don't have love, I don't get nothing. And there are a lot of people who, very legalistic, they're just going to do, they're going to do Christianity. But there's no love. And so the Christian life has to be built on love. It can't be built on fear. Okay, so check your foundation, guys. It can't be built on fear. Maybe that's you. Can't be built on pride. Can't be built on greed. There's a lot of people that see godliness as a means of gain. That won't work. You can't build it on peer pressure. There's a lot of people that feel like they should be a Christian. Why? Because their roommate's a Christian, or because their parents were Christian, or because their spouse got saved, or somebody else is dragging them to church. That's not going to work. Can't be family tradition either. Great-granddaddy was a pastor, so I guess I'm a Christian. And I know that there's a lot of people in this room whose daddy was a pastor. And I'm telling you right now that if your dad was a pastor and you don't have faith of your own, your dad in the end is going in one direction and you're going in the other. You cannot ride somebody else's coattails into heaven. Family tradition is not the basis upon which we are saved, nor is cultural norms. And we, God bless America, this is a, I don't even know if I can say this anymore, but it's kind of a Christian culture. I mean, there's churches on every corner, and it's not illegal to have a Bible, and we can still wear cross necklaces and not catch any heat. Cultural traditions, for one, are fast changing in America. For two, they never worked to begin with, even if you go back to mom and pop 1950s. If love isn't the basis for how you live, you'll never build out very far or up very high. A tree is only as strong as its root system is, and a tower is only as stable as its foundation. And so, ladies and gentlemen, you better build on love or you don't have anything really to count for your Christianity. Another thing, too, that I want you to notice, Paul is praying that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of Christ's love, right? So look at verse 18, that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the love of Christ. Now, I look at this and I go, hey, that's interesting in verse 18 that he said with all the saints. With all the saints, not apart from all the saints. Okay, you're never going to comprehend the love of Christ in isolation. You know why I'm saying this? Because I live in America and I know how it works. And we not only work from home now more than ever, we go to church from home now more than ever. Which screen am I on? Which camera? Am I pointing at it? Put me on the middle screen. I want to talk to the people at home. All four of you, you listen to me right now. This isn't church. You sitting at home is not church. And some of you are very infrequent here. And you need to understand, church from home is not church from home. Okay? And people think that it is, and our culture buys it. And so that's now becoming normative. But Paul said, you cannot comprehend the full love of Christ apart from the saints, that you would comprehend with all the saints, with other Christians. This is by God's design. So a Christian who avoids the social realities of church life, and if you don't know what they are, read the New Testament. Read Paul's letters to the churches. You want to know what you're supposed to look like in church life? That's it. But a Christian who avoids the social realities of church life, and there are many, will never comprehend the life of Christ as Paul hoped and the Holy Spirit intends. Your roots are shallow. Your foundation is weak. You will never, ever, 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 ever reach full maturity apart from the saints. And to personalize it to a greater degree, apart from us. You say, well, you're not, this isn't where I'm called. Then go home, and next week you go where you're called. If you're visiting from Iowa or something, I get it. But if you live in Duluth and you're just checking us out, you're just bouncing around from church to church, trying to find the one that fits you, you just found it. If it doesn't fit, you repent and line up with what we got going on here. You do the changing. God's church doesn't. Am I still on the middle camera? Did you hear me? Anyway, the irony is, the more detached a person is from church, the more spiritual I've found they make themselves out to be. It's the people who have no regard for gathering together with the saints on a weekly basis that think that they are the most ultra-spiritual. People who don't go to church, or if they do, it's very infrequent. They speak of Christ's love as if they had a corner on it. Oh, Jesus and me, we are so tight. That's because your Jesus is imaginary and you're not following any rules. I could do the same thing, but I don't. Be very unhealthy and I'd be like you, so I won't. They boast as if their love for Christ was superior to ours in this organized religion thing that we do every week. The truth is, your love for Jesus Christ is no deeper than your love for the church. I'm going to say that again because if you missed it, you better not the second time. Your love for Jesus Christ is no deeper than your love for the church, which Jesus calls his bride. You understand that? If you don't love her, you don't love him. And if you don't serve her in very practical ways, you're not serving Christ. If you have no interest in being where she is, where the church is, then don't tell me that you have any interest in following Jesus where he goes, because you don't. Your comprehension of God's love is limited to your experience with God's people. John Stott has a commentary in it. He writes, "You need the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God." In other words, you can't understand anything of the love of God apart from the people of God. John Stott just got that from Paul. He's just paraphrasing what Paul is saying here. With all the saints, that you would comprehend the love of Christ with all of us, alongside of us. The reason church life is so tied to your comprehension of Christ's love, get this, follow me on this thought, is because church is where your sins get exposed. The reason church life and your involvement here with us in this building and on our mission is so tied to your comprehension of Christ's love is because church is where your sins will get exposed. We do you that favor of exposing your sins. And if your sins never get exposed, you will never seek forgiveness for them because you don't think you have them. And without much to forgive, there's no real cultivation of love. Because Jesus said in Luke 7:47, those who are forgiven much will love much, but those who are forgiven little won't love very much at all. So the more you involve yourself with all the saints, the more you will comprehend Christ's love. Why? Because it's here that your sins get exposed. I didn't hear anybody say amen. Like really, seriously, let the members of the church speak here, and I want to hear it in volume. Do your sins get exposed here or not? There. See? Why is that a healthy thing? Why would anybody subject themselves to an organization or a club that does that? They don't. Not without incentive. And the Bible gives us incentive. Do you want to love Jesus more tomorrow than you do today? Then love his church and get involved. Be transparent with us and let us get in your face every once in a while and point a loving finger. If you don't do that, don't parade yourself, not around here anyway, as if you love Jesus Christ oh so much, because it's obvious that you don't. We're too biblically educated to be fooled by somebody like that. And I'll tell you that there is nothing easy about this. Again, this is where the members, amen, right? There's nothing easy about having your sins exposed. I mean, I want to run away sometimes. I don't like it that people can see who I really am. But this is an extremely rare kind of love that God is seeking to build in us through this process. It requires a very significant level of effort. The term that he uses when he says may be able, that you may be able to comprehend, the Greek word is exousio, if I'm pronouncing it right. But it's a compound word, which is one of the strongest Greek words for strength. And it's only used one time right here. And it's only used when a person is completely capable of doing something. Okay? That you would comprehend, that you would become the kind of person that is capable of fully comprehending Christ's love. Very rare, but it's possible. And I'll tell you, I don't know if there's anything else in the Christian life that requires as much strength and ability than to fully comprehend Christ's love. I mean, this is a task that's beyond us, obviously. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be praying for God to intervene and help them with the process. And this, by the way, is also a lifelong quest, so nobody has nailed it yet. We all have room to grow. None of us will accomplish this mission by ourselves. We need the whole people of God to move in this direction, okay? And I want you to notice also that the goal isn't to just comprehend the love of Christ, okay, that we may be able to comprehend the love of Christ, but also in verse 19, to know the love of Christ. In verse 19, to know the love of Christ. And the word know there, Greek word, is gnosko. And a lot of you guys know that Greek word. It comes up a lot. But this is a kind of knowledge that comes only by experience. You can comprehend something and still not experience it. So in Paul's thinking, a lot of college students do that. They go for 4 years to comprehend everything, but then they graduate and they never experience it because they don't apply for a job in their field. Sorry. Now I'm really getting offensive. So anyway, there's a way to comprehend something and understand it intellectually and still never experience it. And many are guilty of doing this in the Christian, in the church, right? In Paul's thinking, the love of Christ was like a four-dimensional love. Four-dimensional. We're not talking 2D or 3D. This is 4D. Width and length and depth and height. This was a love of no other to be experienced by believers everywhere. And I'll tell you this. When it comes to the love of God, whether it's his for us or us for him, we reduce that four-dimensional love to nothing more than a feeling. We're making it one-dimensional. Well, if you think the love of God for you or the love you're to have for him is just feelings and emotions, you're a very flat Christian, very, very flat, one-dimensional. It's supposed to be four-dimensional. So don't waste your time, guys, chasing emotions. If you're looking for a church, middle camera, if you're looking for a church, and this goes for everybody, if you're looking for a church, don't look for one that makes you feel good. Look for one that's accurate, passionate, and on mission. If you go based on feelings, I can tell you what's going to happen. You're not only going to pass on churches that are legit, like this one, because we made you feel bad and so you leave. You're going to land in one that's probably fluffy, if not altogether counterfeit, because you feel good. You feel good. Do you feel good all the time in real life? What makes you think you're going to feel good all the time in the church, especially when you follow a supposed Jesus that did not feel good at all? Do you know that he was a man of sorrows? That's his nickname. Man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And we think that life is just going to be a picnic when we join the church? I don't get it. But then again, I read my Bible. Invest yourself in what will strengthen the inner man. And if this church does that for you, welcome. If it doesn't, find one that does. A lot of people will comprehend the love of Christ. Very few will ever experience it. So why is it that we should be strengthened with the Spirit's might through the inner man? Why is it that Paul wants us to then, having been strengthened, experience the dwelling of Christ in our hearts through faith? And why is it then that he wants us to comprehend this immeasurable love? The answer is given in verse 19 in the second half, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. These things build on one another, and Paul says the climax of this is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that God would dominate your life. That's it. Total control. That God would have total control of your life. See, a lot of people like to compartmentalize their Christian life. Like, they come to the church, they come to Jesus, they're desperate, right? Something's broken. They just miscarried for the third time, and they need God's help. Or they have a drug addiction, and it's ruining their life. They have cirrhosis of the liver now. They've just been diagnosed. There's some health issue. There's some financial issue. There's some relationship issue. Now they're going, my marriage is a wreck. And so they come to Jesus with these problems, right? They come to Jesus and say, Lord, take away my addiction. And so they come to Jesus for help in one category of life, but they want Jesus to leave them alone about all other categories. So help me not drink so much alcohol, but butt out when it comes to my sex life. Okay, I'm gonna do what I want to do in that category, but I want your help over here. So you I want to work out some kind of unique arrangement where you're kind of my Lord, like 25%, but then I'm 75% your Lord. Like, I'll listen to you 25 in this area of my life, but you're going to listen to me everywhere else. And people do this to Jesus all the time, but he's not buying it. God wants to, and this might sound uncomfortable for you, God wants to dominate your life. Absolute control. And this is what Paul is praying for. I don't know if the Ephesians appreciated this prayer, but it's what Paul prayed for them. And when you're filled with the fullness of God, your life is fully saturated with all the things that God is, right? So if we're filled with the fullness of God, then whatever God is, whoever God is, that becomes part of our nature, part of our personality. So who is God? Oh, God is righteous, isn't he? So righteousness becomes ours. If we're filled with the fullness of God, we're filled with righteousness, we're filled with peace, we're filled with mercy and joy and grace and love and forgiveness and long-suffering, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and justice, and wisdom, and calm, and self-control, and all the other things that God is. So you tell me right now, who here wouldn't want to have their life filled with the fullness of God? By show of hands. See? Told you. We all want to be filled with the fullness of God. You want to be just, holy, merciful, long-suffering? You want self-control? You want calm, wisdom, peace, joy? Of course you do. Well, there's only one way to get it. Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit day by day that you may be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man so that Christ finally once and for all feels at home to settle down in your hearts so that you may comprehend the love of God so that God may fill you all in all. That would be awesome. And I'll tell you, when you're filled with all the fullness of God, guess what, guys? There's no room for anything else. Like if I took a glass and I filled it to the I'm running a little late, but we had testimonies, so I get to go a little late. So if you're looking at your watch, stop it. And you two at home, whatever. If you have a glass of water and it's just absolutely filled to the top, if you ever filled a glass of water to the very top, you can actually see it bubbling up. It's actually above the rim. You can't fill that glass with marbles, can you? It's going to spill. So if you're full of water, there's no room for marbles. What happens if you're filled with the fullness of God? There's no room for sin. There's no room for sin. So I'll tell you this, nobody here is 100% filled with all the fullness of God because we all still sin, but it should be happening. Sin should be happening in an ever-decreasing measure. It's called sanctification, and it's a biblical thing, and this is what Paul is aiming at here. And so I ask you, has God been filling you lately? Are you just dominated by God? Is he in control of every corner and crevice of your life? And if the answer is no, then what fills you? Like, what have you been filled with over the last week? Fear? Is that dominating your life? Are you dominated by jealousy? Are you dominated by uncertainty? Are you dominated by anger? If you're not filled with all the fullness of God, then what does your life overflow with currently? Lust? Are you preoccupied with lustful thoughts? Are you preoccupied with greed? Are you dominated by worry? Okay. What fills your thoughts? What consumes your time? I'll remind you that Paul has never met these people, and so we don't know how many of them there were. There was probably lots, but we don't know. And yet Paul is assuming that there isn't a single one of them in that group that is actually filled with all the fullness of God. He says, I'm actually praying that you would be, because I'm assuming that you're not. And so there he is on his knees praying for that to happen. And I could safely assume in this room that the same is true for many here. You're not filled of the fullness of God. You do not comprehend the love of Christ. Jesus isn't at home in your heart, and you are neglecting the inner man. You know something of the love of Christ, but not the fullness of it. And Paul is going, if you only knew the height and the width and the depth and the length of Christ's love, maybe then you could take off the training wheels. And wouldn't that be fun? To ride a bike like it's supposed to be ridden. To serve Jesus without any sense of legalism. to sacrifice our lives to God without keeping record of our losses, like, oh, he's asking me to give up this and he's asking me to give up that. No, with reckless abandon, we trash everything that would get in the way of our love for Christ. And wouldn't it be wonderful to get on with a Christian life that loves others without demanding anything in return from them? To the point that we're able to love even our enemies, the people who persecute us, and we love those who persecute, who pray for those. Well, we all have a lot left to discover about the love of Christ, both his for us and ours for him. It's obviously something that Paul himself had learned over several decades of radical ministry. He knew the love of Christ. He wouldn't be saying this and praying on their behalf if he himself hadn't experienced it. You know that. So how did Paul attain that level of Christian maturity? Ready? I'm going to give you the answer. He attained that level of Christian maturity in the same way that he prescribes it to us. He yielded himself on a daily basis to the Holy Spirit. That, in turn, created a heart that Christ felt comfortable settling into. That, in turn, led to an understanding and experience of Christ's immense love, and that, in turn, led to him being filled with all the fullness of God. These things build on one another, and Paul was careful in the way that he lived his life to reach the end goal. And you will never be filled with the fullness of God until Jesus finally feels at home in your heart, and Jesus will never feel at home in your heart until you submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. That's the order of things. You can't build a roof until you have the walls, and you can't place the walls until you've got a foundation. So if we make room for the Holy Spirit through our yieldedness and obedience, the Holy Spirit makes room for the Lord Jesus. And listen to me, once the Lord Jesus is settled into our hearts, he makes room for God. And this isn't anything we haven't heard before. In John 14, 23, Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." That's the first step. "And then my Father will love them, and we will come to that person and make our home with them." Where does it start? Obedience. Obedience. Listen to me. If the Holy Spirit is indicating to you right now that there are areas of disobedience in your life, that's where you have to start. You repent. I'm pointing my finger at you, proverbially. That's where it has to start. Maybe then Jesus will settle in. Jesus isn't talking about what happens at salvation. He's talking about the wonderful things that will happen at obedience. So I ask you in closing, is Christ at home in your heart?